You see, on the program, we have two brethren that will serve us now. First, we have Brother R. Jesuit, who has chosen for his topic oil. Oil. And then we will only have a couple of verses of a hymn. And then we will call on Brother Paul Mesra to give us his service on the topic, the Valley of Dry Bones. So first, we will call on Brother R. Jesuit.
First of all, we want to bring you the warm Christian love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago. But back home, we share everything pretty equally, so I can only bring you one third. The other two speakers from Chicago will bring theirs, so they wanted to be remembered to you. More particularly, Brother Victor Godelis and Sister Elfrida and John wanted to be remembered. They were going to Colorado this year, and they said, we'll take your love there if you take ours here. So we're doing that. Olive oil was one of the most important and precious commodities of ancient Israel, and it still is to our present time. And it's used very extensively, and for a variety of purposes. And without it, life to Israel becomes extremely difficult. And what kind of inspired us to have a lesson along this line is we recently were in Israel, and I enjoy olives, black, green, brown, all kinds of olives. They've always been my favorite, and so I guess that helps. But over in Israel, why, you have olives for breakfast, olives for lunch, olives for supper. And I thought that was good. But anyway, to get into our lesson, and to illustrate it, we'd like to illustrate it by our chart here and show you how olive oil is used and in what areas.
First of all, the most important
oil, the theme of our lesson is the holy anointing oil. And this will be the center and most important piece. And as you see on the wall on your right, it was made of one hin of olive oil. It had myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia. We'll get more involved in that subject in just a minute.
Cooking.
It was standard olive oil, and they put in a few spices, and it was used for the preparation of food as well as the ingredients of food. Our next oil was for the lamp, and it was pure virgin olive oil. And it was beaten fine. It had to be beaten fine in order for it to give forth the light that was necessary. Virgin olive oil is made from olives that are not green and they're not black. And they're right in the brown stage where they're going from green to black. And that's the perfect time to get the best oil. The next oil was ointment. And that was used, if you remember, by Mary. And it was used by the host of homes to anoint the head of those that were their guests or their brethren. And it was a precious oil, perfume. And there was very many varieties, just like the perfumes of our day. The next olive oil was used for medicinal purposes. And you remember when the Good Samaritan came along and he found a man laying in the ditch, he took him out of there, he took him to the hotel, and he took oil and he anointed his wounds and his bruises and his bumps with medicinal oil. And this was oil that they would take and put in eucalyptus and various other herbs in order to help restore one back to health. Lastly, we had olive oil mixed with flour and with meal. And it was used for a few purposes, which we'll get into a little further, and it was more made like our pancake batter, perhaps, if you wanted to compare it to something. And that takes care of our six different oils, and we put them all on one sheet, and we appreciate the efforts of our sister, Robert Look, in putting this together for us. But let's begin with our first oil, and that's the holy anointing oil, the most important one. And to anoint with oil is found many places in Scripture, as you remember. Principally, however, under divine arrangement, the ceremony of anointing with the anointing oil was confined to priests and kings. In the tabernacle picture under the law, the anointing was the ceremony used and by which the priests were installed into office. They were anointed in their office with this holy anointing oil, and it was a peculiar kind of oil. And you'll find it outlined for you in the Exodus, the 30th chapter, and the 23rd to the 25th verse. Exodus 30, 23 to 25. And there it says, "Take thou also unto thee principal spices." Note, principal spices. "Of pure myrrh, 500 shekels." You see that outlined for us on the chart on the wall. "And sweet cinnamon, half so much, 250 shekels. And sweet calamus, 250 shekels. And of acacia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And of olive oil, a hin," and hin. We notice in the 23rd verse it says principal spices. While you go further down in the chapter and you come to the 34th verse, and it says it's referring to spices except the spices in the incense, and it calls those sweet spices. Also, we notice that in Song of Solomon, the 4th chapter and the 14th verse, Solomon, in his picturesque description of the church, includes all these spices, and he refers to them as chief spices. Now, why call these spices principal spices, chief spices? Actually, why did the Lord use these particular spices in making up this holy anointing oil? Principal spices could signify principal things, which go up into making up the anointing, which we receive when we become priests and kings with Christ. Notice the breakdown, which we have outlined on the wall there, which is in your 30th chapter of Scripture. How much does this amount to? Well, a shekel is a half an ounce. Now, when you total up all of the shekels that we have, plus the weight of the olive oil, which was a hin is 5 quarts, so this totals about 58 pounds. So you had quite a heavy load of holy anointing oil. And it was beat so fine that it all didn't settle to the bottom. It was all mixed in, and it was all part of the anointing oil. Now, how do we conclude that myrrh parallels to wisdom, cinnamon to understanding, and right down the list? Well, one reason, we have a scripture in Proverbs 4:7. 4:7. What does it say? "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom." And then it says, "With all thy getting, get understanding." Now, principal spices would parallel very well with principal things, which would be those brought out by Solomon as being wisdom and understanding. We find another excellent example in the life of Bezaleel as a type of Christ. More particularly, we feel that his ancestry pictures typically the life of Christ. You remember who Bezaleel was, don't you? Exodus 31:3. He was the master builder of the tabernacle. What does it say? 31:3. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning work, to work in gold and silver and in brass." Now, the hin of olive oil parallels with being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and workmanship would parallel almost exactly with the scripture in Exodus, the 30th chapter. This, we feel, was the typical anointing of Bezaleel. In Isaiah 11:2, it is speaking of our Lord Jesus. What does it say? 11:2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This was the anointing at the River Jordan. The hin of oil, again, parallels to the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. The wisdom, the understanding, knowledge, would be the same. The only difference in these two verses is counsel and might is used in Isaiah and workmanship in Esther. And both of these embody the same thought. And that's how to go about a matter and how to accomplish it. This is to say that one has the understanding of all the knowledge he receives from God, so that seeing we may discern, hearing we may understand. Also, we notice that myrrh, parallels to wisdom, 500 shekels, makes it equal with calamus and cinnamon combined. Now, wisdom is knowing what to do. Knowledge and understanding is the application. Knowledge, we want to apply knowledge and understanding, and this is where wisdom comes in. So wisdom is knowing what to do, or knowledge and understanding apply. Let me give you an example. Knowledge tells us that God loves his only begotten Son. Understanding tells us that it was on account of his complete obedience, even unto death, that the Father took such delight in him. Wisdom then draws the lesson that if we would also be well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father and earn his love, we must do exactly what he did. We must follow in his footsteps and keep our hearts and minds in the same frame as he did. Workmanship may be translated deputyship, but it doesn't really mean hard work and labor. It really has two ideas embodied in itself. And this is what's brought out in Isaiah 11:2, where it speaks of counsel and might. Counsel means advice or how to do something, and might means the ability to perform the task. Now, Keisha, as you notice there, is workmanship, counselor might, and it amounts to 500 shekels. The same as myrrh, which represents wisdom and knowing what to do. So after the Lord showing the individual his responsibility or what he should do, he gives us an equal amount of advice or information on how to accomplish it. And also he gives us the ability to perform what is expected of us. The rest is up to us. Now we know from Scripture that the holy anointing oil that Aaron and his successors, as well as the kings of Israel, were anointed with, was indicative of divine blessing and authority. What does this holy anointing oil picture in the Antichrist? It pictures the anointing of God's Holy Spirit on an individual. Let's look at an example of one who received of this antitypical anointing. At the age of 30, Jesus presented himself to God at the River Jordan to be the promised priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. In the case of our Lord, it was necessary that the Father show the outward typical anointing. So he indicated his acceptance of our Lord by sending the Holy Spirit to come down in the form of a dove. John the Baptist was witness to this special anointing, as we read in Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God like a dove lighting upon him. Verse 17, it says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The opening of the heavens was obviously not a separation in the sky. The thought, we believe, is that of deeper spiritual truth being opened to our Lord's understanding. After his baptism at Jordan, the scriptures speak of Jesus as being the anointed, the one who received the special anointing from on high. In the Hebrew, the anointed is the Messiah. In the Greek, it means Christos. The anointed is Christos. In other words, the Messiah, the Christ, is the anointed one, the long-promised seed of Abraham. After his anointing, our Lord's mind became illuminated. He could now understand the purpose and the object of his experience. and with this appreciation fulfill his consecration of sacrificing his flesh. Do we not see the parallels of these ingredients fitting so beautifully into the life of our Lord? The knowledge he had from earlier years, being about his Father's business, and the knowledge which he continued to receive began to have a much fuller meaning. In being anointed with the Holy Spirit, he had a full understanding now. The heavens were open unto him. Next, he went into the wilderness to gain wisdom, to plan his future work as it became known to him. In the next 3.5 years, we see how he did the Father what the Father had planned for him to do. In the type, the ingredients were accurately measured out. They were ground and mixed together after the art of the apothecary. This was done so each drop of oil contained those 4 spices in the same proportion as the whole mass. Notice how well measured out these ingredients were in the antitype of the Holy Spirit in our Lord. Here was perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father and perfect workmanship. His work was finished at Calvary, as he declared in his dying breath. On the 3rd day, the Father raised him from the dead to be the priest and king in the full sense with the divine body. After 40 days upon his ascension, our Lord appeared in the presence of Jehovah as the advocate, in order that the sacrifice of the church could be accepted. The acceptance was recognized how? By what? By the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit, which appeared like flaming tongues of fire, which sat on each one of the church attendants. Now, how does the church become anointed with the Holy Spirit? This again is well illustrated by the anointing of the high priest. The anointing oil was poured upon his head, and it ran down to the hem of his garment, as Psalms 133:2 tells us. 133:2. The sons of Aaron did not receive an individual anointing. They belonged to Aaron, who was anointed. So in the antitype, only when we come into the Christ company are we members of the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit which came upon Jesus at Jordan was both the begetting and the anointing power of God. Our Lord was anointed from the moment he was begotten. So also with the church at Pentecost, their anointing and begetting was recognized as the time the cloven tongues of fire came down upon it. About now, I'm sure you're thinking, well, really, what's the difference? What's the difference between begetting and the difference between anointing? We answer that the begetting of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit refers to the same experience except from a twofold aspect. In one sense, the impartation of God's Holy Spirit to anyone is the begetting or beginning of a new life, the start of a new nature. From another standpoint, it is the start of royalty. One is anointed to an exalted office, into membership, into the body of Christ. The beginning of the Spirit represents the matter from an individual standpoint. The anointing of the Spirit from a collective standpoint. Now, if we were to consider the anointing and the beginning from 2 different steps of progress, we would be obliged to say that the beginning takes place first. And then the begotten one is anointed or recognized as an heir of God. We are not collectively begotten, but individually. We are not individually anointed, but together as a body. This, however, doesn't end here. The anointing is a gradual work. We are in the process of anointing from the time we enter the Lord's family. From the time we're recognized as members of the family of Christ and receive a place in that company of priests. Some fail to receive their full anointing and therefore will fail to be of the royal priesthood class. Now, if this is a gradual process, like we mentioned, what does it include? At the beginning of the at the beginning of the gospel age, the one body was anointed, and all who will be members of that body come under that one anointing. All these will have a share in the chief resurrection. Our Lord's work is not of anointing us, but of making it possible for us to be anointed of the Father. The anointing is of the Father by the Son. Peter tells us in Acts 2:33, that Jesus, having received the Spirit of the Father, shed it forth. As long as we have this Spirit of God, it is an evidence to us that we are children of God. As we mentioned earlier, the mixture of oil and spices was well ground and mixed together, so that each drop of oil contained the four spices in the same proportion as the whole man. Each evidence of anointing that comes upon us has all of these constituents in their proper proportion. The olive oil illustrates things divine and pictures divine power and supervision used in anointing the antitypical priesthood. The oil was the means of distributing these principal spices over the entire body. So whatever amount of anointing a member in Christ receives from God, it is in the proper proportion of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and so on. Notice it comes in proper proportion per drop. How many drops do we allow to come upon us? We may have a desire and opportunity to gain much in Bible knowledge, but it is really not doing us much good if we don't understand it or know how to apply it in our lives. If we don't have that workmanship that's pictured by 500 shekels worth, the ability to do it, to perform God's will in our lives, really doesn't do us much good unless we know how to handle it. If we're one-sided, as we mentioned, then the anointing does not come down to us. The drops of this holy anointing oil does not reach us, so to speak. You might ask, how do I know whether or not I'm coming under the anointing and receiving of it continually? Good question. This is where the other containers come into being.
Let's go to our
olive oil was used instead of butter and animal fat for various preparations of food. In such uses, olive oil, when fresh and sweet, is much more agreeable, and it's a high-energy food to the human body than animal fat does, with its related digestive problems and cholesterol problems. We notice a strong similarity in many respects between our spiritual and natural experience. We must partake of food if we would gain strength. For the new creature in Christ, God's word is that necessary food that we've got to partake of. Milk forbade strong meat for those that are more developed, more mature. As we feed upon the gracious promises of God's word, they strengthen our hearts, and they nerve our energies for patient endurance and active service for the glory of our King, for the blessing of the brethren, and for our own spiritual upbringing. There are times when we find ourselves weak, spiritually sick, or might even be falling asleep in respect to spiritual matters, having become overcharged with the cares of this life, with the deceitfulness of riches, the excitement of a business world, or other enticing pleasures. We are to be growing day by day, assimilating the nourishment provided. Many of us like strong meat. We take pride, or we take a certain amount of delight into chewing on it. Whatever spiritual food we assimilate, if it isn't prepared with and thoroughly saturated with the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be of much good. We prepare for our studies and lessons, and we review and discuss these in our services. If olive oil is not intermingled, many times we go away empty or benefiting meat. This even holds true in our other service, in our business meetings, including, we must include that oil, the Lord's Spirit, Because if we don't have it, there little or nothing to depend. Many times in our meetings we go around in circles, plenty of friction perhaps, and heat, without the necessary lubricating qualities of the oil. Let's go on to our next oil, and that's oil in our lamp and in our vessel. The scripture that we point to is Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Now all the virgins are here, are to hear the message. And what's the message? Behold the bridegroom. The expected one has come. All will not hear him at once, rather to the contrary. During this period of the cry from 1874 and on, the cry continues to go forth. And an opportunity is there to hear it. And all the virgin class must hear it. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The lamps represent the scriptures within our minds, shining forth. But only those possessing the spirit of the bridegroom within their hearts and in good supply are able to continue to the end. To the others, the lamp eventually will cease to burn. The wise virgins trim their lamps in response to the message. They examine the scriptures. Like the Bereans of old, they search the scriptures daily to see whether things be true. These had light in their lamps as well as in their oil and the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Then it was the foolish virgins, he said. They came along and said, "Give us some of your oil." They are not as earnest in their Bible study. They're not interested particularly. They're kind of overcharged with other cares. And they say, "Give us some of your oil, some of your spirit." This is not possible. There is but one way to obtain the Holy Spirit, and it is from the Lord himself and upon his own terms. In order to receive a fresh supply of oil, we need to look well to our covenant with the Lord, to our zeal for him in the truth, to our loyalty to the principles of righteousness. This costs something of time and of study. It costs the surrender of the things of this life, to forego the striving for wealth and fame. It means to live close to God. This is really the price of this precious oil, which is to give life to those who have. The wise virgins do not manifest a selfish spirit in not giving of their oil, because really, none can have too much oil, too much of the Holy Spirit for themselves. These advise their brethren, who are deficient, to go to the Heavenly Father and to give liberally and unbraideth not, and to seek the oil by the obedience of his word, by the searching of the scriptures, and by closely following the Master's leading in the narrow way. Meantime, the wise virgins were going in one after another, passing in beyond the veil, until the last of the foreordained number had gone in, and no more could enter, and the door was shut. The parable shows that later on the foolish virgins class get the oil, get the spirit, in proper measure, and are able to get the light in their lamps going again. And they recognize that the end of the age has come. They earnestly desire to get in, and they knock. And the door of the kingdom, so that the door of the kingdom could be opened to them. But the Lord recognizes them no more. There is only one bride class, and they've already come in. In view of this, all of the Lord's consecrated people should be earnestly watching, seeking to be filled with the Spirit and have their lamps daily trimmed and burned. All the virgins were aware of his presence. Any who did not know, to that extent, lacked the evidence they belonged to the bride class. Even the foolish virgins know of the bridegroom's presence. All they lack is the oil. Oil in their vessels or in their hearts. We move on to ointment. When we hear of ointment, we generally associate them with a salve-type preparation that liquefies when you rub it into the flesh or into the skin. But in ancient Israel, they had compounded oil preparations that remained liquid under normal temperatures, and they were used for cosmetic purposes. The properties of these fasting oils were such that they absorbed and retained their fragrances, and in turn remained on the person to which it was applied. This made it possible for the ointment maker to produce perfume preparations. They were highly prized for their fragrance. Song of Solomon 1:8 speaks of the savor of good ointment. The cleansing power, the skin-softening characteristics of the oil, plus the fragrance of its additives, made such ointment very useful for the prevention of skin irritation and for body deodorant in hot climates where water was often very scarce. Offering guests such a preparation upon arrival at one's home was certainly an act of love and hospitality. We note this by what our Lord said to Mary when she anointed his head and his feet with perfume oil. And that's found in Mark 14:3. Mark 14:3. Here Mary poured this perfume oil first upon the Lord's head, which is the usual custom, and then the remainder she poured upon his feet. The Apostle John, in recording this, seems to have forgotten entirely about the anointing of our Lord's head. So deeply was he impressed with the still more expressive devotion manifested in the anointing of his feet and the wiping of them with the hairs of her head that he didn't mention the usual custom. Here Mary took a woman's chief ornament and devoted it to wiping the traveler's stained feet of her people. She devoted the best she had to even the least honorable service to him. She gave her choicest treasure as an expression of her love and devotion. She wasn't very fluent in words, as you notice, but she expressed her feelings in this manner. We can see how this act would fill the whole house with a rich fragrance that I'm sure remained there for a long, long time. Much more meaningful and precious was the sweet fragrance of Mary's heart affection, which our Lord accepted and which will never be forgotten. The sweet fragrance of her devotion has come down through centuries to us and brings a blessing to all true hearts who have appreciated her service and have the desire to emulate her conduct. It's not our privilege to come into a personal contact with our dear Redeemer, but we do have many opportunities for doing those things which to some extent correspond to Mary's act. It's our privilege to enjoy the Lord's brethren with the sweet perfume of love, sympathy, joy, and peace. The more costly this becomes is proportional to our self-denial on their behalf, and the more precious it becomes in the estimation of our Lord, who in Matthew 25:40-45, calls to our attention of our privilege of pouring perfume oil upon the feet of Christ, the living members of the Church of the Gospel. How do we do this? The opportunities around us are countless. How often do we tell our brethren we love them, personally or at testimony meetings and so on? This is good. But as Mary's example shows us, there is much more merit in doing it rather than just talking. We move on to our next container of oil, James 5:14. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then verse 15, and the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Jewish people for centuries have made it a point to have a spoonful of olive oil every morning to cure digestive disorders and to dissolve gallstones. Syrian Jews claimed that drinking it regularly was essential for fertility. Yemenite Jews used it to cure colds and body aches and to strengthen their hair growth. To this day, Moroccan Jews smear it on their aching joints to relieve arthritis, And they mix it with honey to cure infants suffering from severe cough and respiratory infections. There are some among us who are sick, spiritually sick. We are to pray over them, anointing them with the oil of the Holy Spirit. It's very important that we guard against the slightest decrease of the influence of the Lord's Spirit in our own hearts and in our own lives. How do we recognize whether we're losing it or whether those around us are losing it? One, a loss of love for God, which will manifest itself in a decrease of zeal and energy in his church, and in a loss of fellowship with him, in the study of his word and his prayer. What should be occurring is a continual increase of knowledge. Secondly, a loss of interest in the brethren, the members of the body of Christ. Less of a desire for their fellowship, an inclination to weigh and to estimate their worth according to an earthly scale of wealth, education, or social qualities, rather than according to the divine balance which judges them by their honesty of purpose and their loyalty to God and his word. Thirdly, faith in the Lord's providences will dim, and the inclination will be more and more to speak and act according to human judgment, regardless of the word. Whoever may, upon examination, find any of these spiritual diseases should lose no time in taking the medicine made and provided by the great physician. The scripture in James 5:14 refers to the spiritually sick and has referenced those who are seriously ill, those who have quenched the spirit of holiness or have grieved the spirit, those who notice a cutting off of fellowship with their God. These have one last resort, and that is to request the assistance of the sanctified elders of the church, to pray for them, to anoint them with the oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The prayer of faith, the application of the medicinal oil of the Spirit, shall save the spiritually sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and though they have committed a sin, they will be forgiven. What about those around us who suffer from bumps and bruises, minor congestion, numbness, pain in their joints? We have to make ourselves available to them. Pray with them. Take this medicinal oil, massage it into their aching joints, and apply it on their bruises, allowing the warmth and the permeating influence of the Holy Spirit to penetrate the sore spiritual body of our brothers. If we are part of the anointed class, the holy anointing oil has reached us, we will be using this medicinal oil regularly upon our brethren. Our sixth and final oil is found in Leviticus 2:2-4, and Exodus 29:24. In many sacrifices, the individual identity of the separate parts of the sacrifice are clearly noted and maintained. For an example, in the sin offering, the bullock represents Christ, and the goat represents the church. In the burnt offering, the unwashed head more particularly represents Christ, and the washed inwards and legs picture the body members of the church. The meal offering, however, is an offering which is intended to show the identical sacrifices, but from a different sense. The identity of all the separate and individual parts of the members is completely lost in a single mass or lump or bread. It fits beautifully with 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are partakers of that one bread." The meal offering was baked in the oven according to Leviticus 2:4, picturing the experiences and the trials needed to fuse this into one cake. Flour is made by grinding wheat into very fine powder, a process whereby the individuality of each and every kernel is completely lost. What a beautiful picture this is of the Christ, the true wheat flour. for whom the affliction, resentment, and hardness of the way are the grinding process by which all identities are lost, so that they who lose them may find them in Christ. Paul well recognized this by the fundamental truth mentioned in Colossians 1:24. And then in Galatians 2:20, where he says, "For him to live was Christ, and that in him, Christ, all other identities were lost." And then he goes on in Galatians 3:28 to show us how neither Greek nor Jew nor bond nor free, all are made one in Christ. There's one other point that we can't cover, and that's the three cakes of the wave offering that fit in very beautifully with the mixture of oil and flour. A quick recap. In order to come under and remain under this anointing, we must utilize the ingredients suspended in this olive oil. They are mentioned on the chart that you see on the wall. The calamus, picturing knowledge; myrrh, wisdom; cinnamon, understanding; cassia, working. It is the utilization and the application of these other oils that we mentioned that keep us under this anointing. First, use plenty of oil in your spiritual food, saturated with the Holy Spirit. Virgin olive oil in our lamps and in our vessels, in our minds and in our hearts. Ointment, that perfumed oil, to anoint our brethren's head and feet. Don't wait until they're gone and then wish that you did this. Fourthly, use this medicinal oil to soothe the hurt, bumps, and bruises of our brethren. And fifthly, olive oil mixed with fine flour, picturing the sanctified oneness we have with our God, our Lord Jesus, and our fellow brethren. To the ancient Israelites, olive oil, olives and olive oil, was one of the most important and precious necessities of life. To the spiritual Israelites, this oil is the most important and precious necessity of our spirit.